Benjamin is a person we all know about. We don't talk about him a lot. Probably most of the brethren, when they think of Benjamin, think of him as the younger brother to Joseph, who we talk about a lot more. And Joseph represents our Lord Jesus, and in some cases, the entire church. And Benjamin, his younger brother, the brethren usually think of as a picture of the great company class. That's the approach we're going to take today. We're going to look at four instances in the experiences of Benjamin, sometimes of him as a person, sometimes of his tribe, with that kind of background thought in mind. And the first couple of experiences with respect to Benjamin are going to be from Genesis passage, in which Jacob is going to take his sons. Benjamin hasn't been born yet, but he will later in the episode. And he's going to go back to the land of Israel. You know, Jacob was away from the land of Israel for something like 20 years. And he had fled from the wrath of his brother Esau when he left, but always with the prospect of coming back. And now, what has happened in chapter 31, and just before that in chapter 30, is that Jacob has done very well where he was in Haran, and he's married. He's got his wife Rachel, and then her sister Leah. They've had a lot of children. Each of them had a handmaid, and they've had children. And you can, by the way, simple way to remember, Leah had six of those children. Each of the other three women had two apiece. You know, mental frame of reference here. And Jacob has prospered, and now he's got the envy of some of the sons of Laban that have accrued because Jacob has done well, and Laban has done less well. So there's a little disputation, and so in Genesis 31, verse 3, it says, Jehovah said to Jacob, return to the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and it will be well with you, and I will be with you, and I'll make you prosper. So we're at a period where Jacob is coming back to the land of Israel by God's command with the assurance things will go well. Now, I think that that tells us something about our position in history today. I think Israel has been away from the land of promise for a long time. But in our period of history, they've come back to the land, and they've been motivated because God has said it's time to come back. And God has promised also, I will bless you, and I will see to things going well for you if you return. So Jacob begins. We're going to go through a little experience, a little summary of Jacob's travel back to the land of promise. And then we'll be getting into the area of Benjamin. So in chapter 31, Jacob sets off. And there's an encounter with Laban. We won't address that right now in chapter 31. But in chapter 32, Jacob picks up his passage back to the land. And it says in verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, we don't know exactly how, in what respect they did, but the place got a name, Mahanaim, because it refers to two camps or two bodies of beings, in this case, two camps of angels that met him. So this must have been a remarkable encouragement to Jacob to press on his way. Now, the travel that he's undergone is somewhere between 300 and 400 miles to come back from the north where he was, back to the threshold of the land of promise. So it's been some weeks involved, but he's got this remarkable encouragement of these two bands of angels. Oh, my goodness, if you were going to take a trip somewhere and you weren't sure, but you think this is the right thing to do, and two bands of angels came out to assure you, well, you'd feel confident God is going to be with you on your journey. And I think this perhaps suggests that all of God's promises are going to be aligned with the nation of Israel as they come back to their land after being so many years away. Now, the number of years they were away, 20 years, Jacob was away, perhaps is a picture that the first age of the Spirit, which is sometimes represented by the number 20 as the 20 years of Samson's judgeship, for example, and other examples, might be showing us that as the first age of the Spirit, the gospel age comes to a close, so Jacob begins to return to their land. Now, if you can kind of remember in your mind a map of the Holy Land, you know that there's the Sea of Galilee in the north, and there's the Dead Sea far in the south. And right about between those two, with the Jordan River connects them, is the river Jabbok that goes off to the east and drains into the river Jordan from the east. So the river Jabbok is where Jacob had gotten down to, and he's ready to send to prepare for the meeting of his brother. So he sends messengers before him to go down to where Esau was and advise him, I'm coming back. I've got a lot of herds and flocks. I've got men servants and families. And he's trying to tell Esau, don't worry about competition, but I'm coming back, and I'm coming back for peace. So the message comes back to Jacob. Your brother has received the message. He's coming to greet you. And he has 400 armed men. You don't need 400 armed men to say hello. So Jacob is greatly fearful. And that night, Jacob has sent his others over the river Jabbok, but he stays back. And he is in desperate, earnest prayer to the Heavenly Father because he's concerned about this meeting with his brother. And that is where Jacob wrestles with the angel all night until finally the angel says, let me go. The day is breaking. And he says, I won't let you go until you give me the blessing. And the blessing he wants is the blessing of assurance of peace with his brother Esau. Now, I think that's a picture to us that Israel has been wrestling for this blessing of peace ever since their return back to the promised land. And they're still wrestling, and they will be wrestling until the break of day. But finally, when the day breaks, and he does meet Esau, they weep, they embrace, and they're together. Now, that hasn't happened yet, that the Arab brethren of our Israelites have wept and embraced. It's going to. I don't think it'll happen until the break of the new day. But that's in the prospect. So, from there, there's a variety of experiences. After he crosses the river Jabbok, they go south to a place called Succoth. And Succoth, I know from my good Jewish neighbors, little girls when they were young, they said, Succoth is coming. They always observe the Feast of Tabernacles, which in Hebrew is Succoth. Succoth means booths or tabernacles. And right after they crossed the river Jabbok, and they were in the morning of the new day, they were warmly received by Esau. They went to Succoth. And I think that represents that in the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we know from Zechariah 14, is a picture of the kingdom, will begin to be observed. But now after that, Jacob is going to take his flock and his entourage, and he's going to cross westward over the River Jordan, and he's going to a series of locations that are narrated in the following chapters. He's going to start off at Shechem. And at Shechem is where he's going to buy a field for 100 lambs of silver. And I think crossing Jordan here is telling us that now we're getting into the area where Israel is going to interface with the rest of the world. And of course, the first thing Israel has to do is they have to recognize their Messiah. Now we know from Zechariah 12:10, when that happens, they will look unto him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for their only son and be in bitterness for him. That time hasn't come. We're still headed toward that time. But when they do, they're going to have to buy in 100% to the recognition of their Messiah as our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's pictured by coming to this place called Shechem, which elsewhere otherwise is a picture of Christendom, and buying in with 100 lambs of silver to the concept that Jesus was their Messiah. Now, there's a lot of things that happen to Shechem. We won't detail them all, but it all pertains somehow to Christendom. If we go on a little further, God advises Jacob in chapter 35 of Genesis, verse 1, to move on towards Bethel. Now, Bethel is where Jacob had that dream with a rock as a pillow, you know, when he was leaving the land, and now he comes back to this base, Bethel. And Bethel is where God says to purge yourselves. And this is the time when all of the Israelites are going to take their any ornaments that pertain to anything to paganism. They're going to bury them, put everything away. And I think it represents that Israel, after they recognize the Messiah as Jesus, is going to be purging themselves from every element of infidelity of the past and fully commit themselves to the worship of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus. In chapter 35, verse 8, we have the death of a person whose name we hadn't known before, and that was Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. And we will just drop a suggestion here that Deborah represents the ancient worthies that have been a cloud of witnesses to us of the Gospel Age Church for a long time. But now that service is diminishing because the ancient worthies are going to go on to another experience and another kind of service. And so one service closes, and I think that's the passing of Deborah here in this episode. We're touching these lightly because it's not the main subject of our discussion. And just a thought here. In Genesis 35:15, it says that Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. Now, that's interesting because we've been reading about Bethel for a long time. The name Bethel has been in the script for a long time, but it hasn't been named Bethel until now, verse 15. But just keep that in mind, that sometimes when the Old Testament refers to a geographical place, it refers to it in a situation, in a circumstance, in a context, before that place actually had that name. And then later, that name is identified, and then retrospectively they put that name into the manuscript. I'll give you one example where Abraham took 318 armed men and pursued his enemy to as far north as Dan. Well, there was no place called Dan there when Abraham pursued him. Dan was generations later, and the place was named after the tribe of Dan. So that's another example. They're giving you a name that you can identify, even though that name wasn't there at the time. Just keep that in mind. Sometimes it'll solve some mysteries as you're going through Genesis. So finally, we get to Genesis 35, verses 16 through 20, and this is where Benjamin first comes into play. At verse 16, we read, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed with hard labor, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also," because it's her second son now. "And it came as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called the name, his name, Ben-Omi, son of my pain. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond and went forward." Now, the sequence in which Benjamin is produced here by Rachel, and Rachel dies at this point, I think is meaningful spiritually. The Gospel Age has pretty much come to a close. There are some lingering elements of the Gospel Age, however, and that is the Great Company. They linger somewhat beyond the time when the church is taken. And with the birth of the Great Company, I think represented here by Benjamin, finally, the old grace covenant comes to closure. Now, elsewhere, that is sometimes represented by Sarah. And you remember that it wasn't until after Sarah's death that then there was the marriage of her son Isaac and his new bride. Picturing at the end of the Gospel Age, there would be the marriage of Christ and the church. Here it's similar, a little different. Rachel represents that same covenant of grace that develops the church. And at her death, I think the last fruit of that covenant is the Benjamin class, the Great Company class. And finally, that son of my pain, as Rachel expresses it, is changed into the son of my right hand as they become servants beyond the veil to assist the work of restoring the world to mankind. Now, that's not the last thing that happens, but that's the first episode that brings Benjamin into focus, and I think suggests that he's a picture of the Great Company class. Now, there's something else that happens in verse 22 that's about Reuben, and I think it kind of explains to us a little bit, or just touches lightly on the fact that there are many Christians that have been called to the high calling that have been in line to be part of the firstborn elect class that don't receive that blessing because there's been some attachment with spiritual iniquity. And I think that's the case with Reuben here, and that's why he didn't receive the firstborn blessing. So I think about this time in history is when a lot of Christian churches and Christian people are going to become aware of the fact that they have missed the chief prize of the high calling because of some spiritual deficiencies. And I think that's covered by the recognition of Reuben and what he has done here. But then it goes on in verse 23 to describe all of the sons that Jacob has had, and it lists them by the mother in each case. And you'll find six sons listed for Leah, stealing thunder from the point I'm going to make, and then two sons for each of the others. Now, we know that Joseph and Benjamin represent the two spiritual classes. Joseph, I think, here represents the church in glory, and Benjamin, the great company that's brought later into glory. What about the six sons of Leah? Well, remembering the six sons of Keturah, and thinking that Keturah may represent the earthly part of the Abrahamic covenant. Sarah, you know, he had two wives. Sarah was the spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant. Keturah, I think, the earthly part. And Keturah had six sons. Kind of a fitting number for the world of mankind, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, brought up through 6,000 years of experience. Perhaps then, Leah, in this case, with her six children, represents something parallel. We've got the two spiritual classes. Now we have represented in these six sons of Leah, perhaps the earthly classes. But each of them has had a handmaid that has helped bear children on their behalf. Now, there's, for Rachel, she had a handmaid named Bilhah. And the text, the next few verses, explain that Bilhah had two children, Dan and Naphtali. Now, Bilhah is, remember, she's the maid for Rachel. Rachel is the spiritual part of the covenant, and Leah the earthly. So who are the two children that came from the handmaid? Well, I think that they're two classes that didn't get the chief blessing that they aspired for, but they were in line to receive it if only they would have responded properly. One of them is Dan, and you all know that in Revelation, Dan is missing from the list of spiritual Israel, the 144,000. So those are those who failed to overcome. What is Naphtali? Well, remember, there's a meaning to each of these names. Naphtali means wrestling. Now, I think he was named that because Rachel had wrestled, you know, as it were, and finally through her handmaid got a triumph here. But wrestling is exactly what Jacob had done with that angel to secure the blessing that Israel needs at this end of the age. And I will suggest that these two, Dan and Naphtali, represent those of the church who failed to overcome, and Naphtali, those who were of natural Israel, who had the opportunity, but failed because they didn't pick up the appreciation of their Messiah. Well, the other handmaid has two children as well. That would be Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah, and her children are Gad and Asher. And if you look at the time of the birth of these, my margin, King James, gives me the meaning for these people. Gad means a troop, a large number of people. In other contexts, Gad will represent a different class. I don't want to mix it in pictures here and talk about that. But in this case, I think Gad is telling us by that meaning of that name that the world of mankind is going to be a very large number. And Asher means happiness. And I think they're going to be a very happy class. The world of mankind, they're restored. Now, not the happiness that we see in Isaac, whose name means laughter. That's happiness to another level. And I think that represents, of course, the Gospel Age Church. Well, they go on in chapter 35 to verse 27. And there Jacob journeys down to Hebron, which is the ancient place where Abraham had received, you know, his covenant promises. And at Hebron, I think, is a reminder of the covenant with the patriarch from long ago, showing that Israel is having a place of favor and an opening of the kingdom because of those covenants of long ago. And finally, in verse 28, Isaac dies. And the death of Isaac, I think, suggests that now, in every respect, the old gospel age is done. Jesus, our high priest, has finished that work, and now it's on to the work of the kingdom. He dies at the age of 180, and there's meaning to that number, which I'm going to pass over today. But there's meaning there that indicates the conclusion of his work for the gospel age. Now, we have covered so far in our discussion two of the interchanges about Benjamin. And that is that Benjamin, when he was born with travail, represents the birth of the great company class. And secondly, that Benjamin in the list, or, you know, I don't think I mentioned, but the two sons of Rachel that are mentioned then in this list of the 12 picks up Joseph as the church, Christ in the church, and then Benjamin as the great company. For the next interface with Benjamin, we're going to turn to Genesis, the 43rd chapter, and again, a very long narrative. It's going to take some chapters. It's all about the experience of the Israelites coming before Joseph. Now, I think this also represents our end of the age when the brothers coming before Joseph, when he's the ruler of Egypt, you know, second in power in Egypt, and now they're coming before Joseph because they have a need. They have a need for grain, and he knows who they are. None of them know who he is. And I think that's the way it is today. Israel, his natural Israel, are coming back before the presence of God, of Christ, because Christ has returned. They're in the presence of Christ. They need help. He is going to help them. There's going to be some difficulties, but he is going to help them. And he knows who they are, but they don't have a clue yet who he is or who it is that's pulling the strings to help them advance in their reclamation of the land. I'm mixing here, you know, the symbol with the reality. But Israel today is not aware of who it is that's really assisting them in this return. Now, to summarize, because the story of Joseph is long, it's going to be some chapters. When the brothers come back before Joseph, they come back in the first year of the 7 years of famine. And Joseph treats them roughly. He puts them into prison for parts of 3 days. I can't help but think that there's a connection there, that maybe because Jesus was put into the prison house of death for 3 days, that his is kind of a remembrance of that experience. And some of the experiences that Israel goes through remind them in their oppression by others of how maybe they had oppressed somebody, the Son of God, in times past. But then Joseph begins to be a little milder. He requires of them that they bring their little brother back later on. That would be Benjamin. And they semi-agree to do that. He puts all the money they came to pay their material for their food back in their sacks, and he sends them on the way. But before he does, he puts one of them into prison for a long period of time. One of the sons is retained, and that's the son named Simeon. Now, why did he choose to retain Simeon if he's going to choose one of the 12? Well, I think it's because Simeon was a ringleader of those that caused Joseph's problem in the beginning. Now, you remember later in 1 Chronicles, 4th chapter, 5th or 6th, somewhere there, it talks about the sons of Israel. It talks about Reuben that didn't get the firstborn because of his iniquity. And then Simeon and Levi because of their harsh disposition in the matter of Dinah. Well, that tells you something about Simeon. He had that kind of disposition. And I can see that Joseph perhaps perceived him as one of the ringleaders against, you know, Joseph. Levi later kind of redeemed himself, you know, because the sons of Levi came to support Moses. But Simeon was divided in Israel, and here he's put into prison. Is it possible that this represents, again, the prison house of death? And there was an experience before the Jews really were revitalized as a nation again, just before that, that there was a very difficult persecution that was in the midst of World War II with the Holocaust. And maybe the death of so many of them at that time perhaps represented, had something to do with a remembrance of the death of our Lord Jesus and the difficulty they put him under. Now, another brother I presented this thought once to reminded me that there was the Holocaust went on for 6 years. It started in 1939 with the very first effort of Hitler to go into Poland. And when he took a little village, they rounded up the Jews, took them out, and disposed of them. And this didn't end until 1945, 6 years where this went through. Do you remember how many hours on the cross Jesus spent? it was 6 hours. And he suggested a connection between those two. Perhaps there's some point there. Now, the brothers left except for Simeon. They went back to Jacob, and it wasn't for another year that Jacob finally relented, the second year of the famine, to allow them to bring Benjamin back. And when Benjamin finally comes back, we're in the second year, and Joseph finally, when he makes himself known to them, says, 2 years of famine are gone, 5 years remain. Now, only recently, a brother by email suggested to us, and I think there's something perhaps to it, that maybe those 2 years represent the period of the harvest in which Israel's coming back to the land before they're aware of who Joseph really was. And then the five more, which is the two and the three, the spirit and the blood, have something to do with the redemption of the world during the kingdom following. I'm partial to that view. It's a view I hadn't considered before. But he went on to suggest that the difference between the 2 years and the two visits of the brothers might be punctuated and divided by the establishment of Israel in 1948. Now, I consider that highly possible. It was right after the Holocaust that Israel was finally able to secure their national independence again in 1948. And 1948 is a date that we can see, in some respects, marks the date of prophecy. Now, you know that Israel lost their national independence way back to the city of Babylon, the Empire of Babylon. And remember, Babylon was given authority for 70 years. So Israel's national polity was broken during that period of 70 years. Now, we all kind of think that Israel's return to the land might date from 1878. If you add 70 years from there, you get 1948, marking it perhaps as a date not merely one of coincidence or transitory or just chance, but in fact that it was the right time in the divine program. That's possible. I do notice also that if you think about Jeremiah and his 40-year ministry, because it was 40 years ending in the fall of Zedekiah. 34 years later was the date of Daniel 7:1, talking about the four empires that are going to traduce Israel and break their national independence for the times of the Gentiles. Now you come to our end of the age. There's another leader, very prominent in our respect. That's Brother Russell. And his 40-year ministry was from 1874 to 1914. Now he continued after that a little bit. So did Jeremiah. He didn't die at the end of, the fall of Zedekiah. He continued on for a little bit, but that was when the judgment fell. 34 years after 1914 is 1948. So I think maybe this date is not random. Maybe it's really meaningful in the scripture. If you look at Ezekiel 40, verse 1, we don't often date that, but if you find the date for that, Ezekiel 40, verse 1, which is Ezekiel's temple vision of restoration, and you add 2,520 years to that, you will get to 1948 once again. So maybe this is meaningful, and maybe this suggestion of this brother from India, a young brother from India, has some merit. Maybe the 2 years of the return of Israel and the 2 years of famine, punctuated by the establishment of Israel as a state, and divides their experiences into two. Well, anyway, getting on with this, where Benjamin comes into play, this is in chapter 34, verse 5. Let me check it out. I have a misprint here. Well, this is actually chapter 43, verse 34. Verse 34. Joseph took them and sent some messes unto these, brothers. But five times as much went to Benjamin. Now, five times as much went to Benjamin shows that he's favored above them. Now, what surprised them is that during this time, he had all of them arranged in birth order. How would he possibly know this? They began to be suspicious about something here. But if you go forward in chapter 44, let's see, there's another experience, 44:12, they began to search the sacks of the brethren as he sent them back the second time, and found Benjamin's sack had in it the silver cup that Joseph had arranged to be placed in Benjamin's sack. And so they all came back, you know, as though Benjamin was guilty of thievery here. And finally he ends up disclosing, Joseph discloses himself to them and explains the whole thing. But at this time, Benjamin, all of his brothers get a change of raiment, but Benjamin gets 5 changes of raiment. And in addition to that, he gets 300 pieces of silver. Now, I think it was Brother Gene Burns that gave a talk on the Silver Cup of Benjamin, suggesting that Benjamin, the great company at this period of history, just at the close of the Gospel Age, is going to be favored with some opportunity of a message. Now, Benjamin is in close contact with his brothers, natural Israel, here. And in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, you find that after the bride is complete, the great company who lingers is going to have a message for Israel, a message of suggesting to Israel that they look to Jesus as somebody that could be for their deliverance. Now, there's many other scriptures on this point. I can't detail them all here. But I think perhaps the point of Brother Gene's talk was that the great company would receive some token of opportunity and blessing from God by being allowed to be a spokesman that might introduce or at least begin to alert the Israelites to the nature of their true position as brothers of Jesus. So at that time, all of the Israelites get a change of garment. I think maybe their justification is they recognize Jesus. And the great company gets 5 changes of raiment, I think suggesting perhaps their advancement to the heavenly courts, and 300 pieces of silver. Now, 300 has something to do with redemption, 330, 300, 3,000, and silver has to do with the truth about Jesus' redemption. Well, you know the last experience in Revelation 7 about the great company? They have to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So maybe these two gifts represent something about the great company having to a last experience. During this experience, things are going to be difficult because the end of the harvest, not just the end of the age, but the end of the harvest is upon them, and things get very perilous. So they wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, maybe the 300 pieces of silver. They're encouraged to give a message to their brothers, natural Israel. And then they have the change of garment, 5, in this case, tying into the spiritual hopes that the Spirit and the blood have refined them to. Well, time is passing. We have to go on to our another issue, and it's going to be very brief. But just a remembrance that in Judges, in the last closing chapters of the book of Judges, chapters 13 through 21, you have 3 narratives. One is about Samson, who in his 7 experiences represent the 7 stages of the gospel age. One is about the tribe of Dan, explaining how they went into idolatry and never came out. Well, there's the Dan class that fails to overcome and does not receive any spiritual blessing in the kingdom. And the third one is about the tribe of Benjamin, explaining how the tribe of Benjamin was almost exterminated because there was a sin in their tribe that when brought to their attention, they failed to address. And not only failed to address, they refused to address, and there was even armed conflict as a consequence. Well, Benjamin nearly lost its existence by this, but finally, through some practical means, were able to be preserved as a tribe. Perhaps here again, Benjamin represents those who go through great experience, great difficulty. They lose the chief reward, but they are able to be purged and saved and preserved and given a spiritual life as a secondary class. Now, that's our lesson about Benjamin. Now, in just the closing minutes, some comments about what we might draw from this ourselves. You know, Benjamin was of the great company, a picture of Dan, a picture of those who fail in every respect to overcome. But we don't have to be constrained necessarily by outward identifications. You know, one of the highest of all of the apostles, that was Paul. You know what his name was before, you all do. It was Saul. Do you ever wonder why he was named Saul? Well, probably it's because Saul was the king from the tribe of Benjamin. And the Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting to me that this tribe, nearly exterminated for their sins, later on produced the apostle that helps us more than any other apostle with the writings in the New Testament scripture, and was an example above all of faithful diligence in Christ. Now, think about Samson. Samson we earlier referred to as a picture of the Gospel Age church in their pitfalls and in their successes. Samson was of the tribe of Dan, even a worse tribe, you know, historically. But you're not reconfined to your experiences, your outward identifications, and your associations. What depends for your victory is your independent and individual overcoming. Now, I'd like to add to this as we close one other text. It's Habakkuk 3:17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, I bring that text up because a personal family member, who I dearly love, has this as their manna text. And I noted this text once, and I referred to it as possibly the Great Company, because sometimes it is referred to that way. On closer investigation, I don't think it is. But I remember their response. They took the text totally different. They said, they always thought of it, you know, as applied to themselves. No matter what the circumstances are outward, I will be true to God. I will absolutely be faithful and true and diligent and devoted. And boy, put a whole nother text, a whole nother point on that text. But my point here is, do not let outward identifications define you. Do not let associations, your place in the world, in the brotherhood, define you. What defines you is your individual obedience, patience, faith, moral standing, and devotion to the Heavenly Father. That's it. You stand before God and before God alone when it comes to judgment. Now, I hope that we won't mostly be of the Great Company. You know, my own opinion is that when we think of the Great Company as a larger class than the elect, that sometimes we look in our brotherhood and think, okay, that means only a few of us are going to make it, and most will be a Great Company. I don't think so. I don't think that's right. I do think that it is true the Great Company will be a much larger class. But where are they? Where is this class that is going to have the privilege of directing Israel back to look towards the Messiah? Where is this class that's going to finally be motivated to be urged to some better devotion and speak out about the need for heavenly direction from above for the troubled world in their climax of experience? I think it's out there. Now, I don't mean we have no Great Company in here in our fellowship. But I think primarily it's largely those that have not yet been admitted to the light of the full truth as we understand. Well, in our session, our time is up, so we must stop. In our session, we've looked at four experiences where Benjamin seems to represent the Great Company class in each of them. We want, of course, to avoid that being of that class by keeping faithful, diligent, earnest, and be like Joseph. Always ready to serve, to do what is to be done, to accept the providences of God, and to be ultimately victorious.